I would like for you to take your Bible with me this morning and turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. We've covered the first two Psalms. I'm not going to cover all 160 of them. But I wanted to do Psalm 22, but I couldn't get it down the way that I want. I think that's going to be like a two or three message sermon. So I ended up, I've been thinking a lot here lately. I told them in the Sunday Bible class, I've been thinking a lot about peace and comfort and security for God's children. And I don't think you can find a more comfortable passage of Scripture for the children of God than Psalm 23. Now, you just can't. Everybody knows it. And you know, when you think about it, this particular passage that is quite well known by almost every denomination, whether it's Methodist, Catholic, Pentecost, Baptist, Episcopalian, any of them. Kind of like John 3:16 and Romans chapter 8:28, Psalm 23 has got to be one of the most misunderstood and probably one of the most misapplied passages of Scripture by most supposed Christian organizations. You know, I thought about this week, especially with that couple that lost that son and they had that funeral Friday morning. We've all been to a variety of funerals through our lives, have we not? And I dare say almost every funeral service that I've ever attended, at some point in time, whether it's during the service itself or at the graveside, somebody at some point in time is going to read Psalm 23, do they not? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Heard it read 10,000 times. Well, not really 10,000. A bunch of times. And then they'll turn around when they read this passage of Scripture, whether it's at the graveside or whether the pastor or whatever he is has decided to preach from this particular passage. They'll turn and they'll tell all those that are in attendance that they can claim the comfort of this passage during their time of loss. Do they not? And see, this is the thing. To them, it makes no difference the character or the conduct of the person that died, nor the character and conduct of the people that they're proclaiming. You can claim this promise for yourself. They assertively look at them and they tell them, this promise of this psalm is for you. I thought about that. And I say, listen to me closely. And I want to be as careful and as deliberate as I can be. And I choose my words carefully. If you've ever heard anybody say that, and it is said distinct from the theme of this psalm as well as the other two that we're not going to look at today, that's an absolute lie. Now it is. And it's founded upon unscriptural interpretation of God's holy word. You think about it. Romans 8:28. Everybody I know, all things work together for good. Right? Everybody says that. But they forget about a little phrase. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to whosoever blessed. They have run that thing in the ground. It's truth. But keep in mind, who's that for? What's the context of John 3:16? Before John 3:16 can ever be understood or known, you got to be born again. Mr. Graham got it wrong. You don't accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and then later on get born again. The only way that you can know that Christ came, that He lived, that He died, that He actually accomplished your redemption is what? You've been born from above. Because our Lord was very clear, was He not? You cannot see, nor can you enter the kingdom of heaven except a man be born again. Get that right. See, they just like they lift those, and that's what they do. They cherry pick. That's why we don't just preach on individual isolated verses. We're not going to cherry pick God's Word. We're going to teach through God's Word. But they lift those things out of context, and just the same way they lift this psalm out of its proper context and pay no attention to, and this is the thing, in Psalm 23 are absolute and unconditional promises made to a particular people. Not to all men and women without exception. This does not apply to a lost person. They cannot claim the promises here. And since that's the case, how do you interpret this psalm, this particular psalm? And to whom do these precious promises belong? And that's what I want to know. And that's what I want to deal with this morning in this passage. Now, I've stressed to you for nearly 27 years, what's the absolute essential thing that you have to do when you look at any passage of Scripture? What is the thing that is of premier importance? Context. Paul told that young preacher, Timothy, he said this, you know this verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing, and I emphasize that phrase, so I'm going to tell you what it means, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, those two English words translated rightly dividing, you know what they mean in the original Greek language? They mean to make straight and smooth, or to handle aright. Or the best interpretation is this, to teach truth directly and correctly. And that's exactly what we have to do, whether it's the Old Testament or whether the New Testament. We need to always ask, what's the context? We need to ask who's speaking. We need to ask what's being spoken about, right? People don't do that. They just read a passage, doesn't make a difference. Just read the Bible. It's not study. That's why he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And see, this is the thing. You cannot lift Psalm 23 out of the context of Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. You hear me? And be very careful. You can't lift Psalm 23 out. That's what got me on this thing. I called Bill this week and I said, Bill, I said, can you interpret Psalm 23 apart from Psalm 22? He said, it's impossible. And after he said it, I did some studying and he shared with me this. All the old writers, not authors as in the name, author, but all the old writers, when they looked at Psalm 22 and 23 and 24, they said it was a trilogy. You take all three of them together. And I thought, okay, what does that mean? Well, you can't separate them. Because think about it. What's Psalm 22? We don't have time to go through it. What's Psalm 22 about? Well, Psalm 22, it presents the Lord Jesus Christ in His proper character. And it presents Him in this proper character, the Good Shepherd. Our Lord said of Himself, did He not? He said, I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? I lay down my life for the sheep. Go read Psalm 22. What great phrase comes from Psalm 22? You know what's in Psalm 22? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Where'd we hear that at? From our Lord on the cross. So in Psalm 22, we have the Lord Jesus Christ presented in His proper character as the good shepherd of the sheep. And you know what He did? He willingly laid down His life for the objects of His love. And folks, He did it as a substitute and as a representative and as a surety. So in other words, it presents Christ in His proper character. Here's what Psalm 22, the great high priest. Psalm 24. What's Psalm 24? Go read Psalm 24. Talks about who is the King of glory. Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall do what? He'll come in. What's that talking about? Well, it presents the Lord Jesus Christ in His proper character as what? A king, a ruler. How is He a king, a ruler? He purchased that. Read Philippians 2. That's why He's king. Because He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. God gave Him a name that is the name of Jesus Christ. A name that's above every name is the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee and every tongue should bow. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? He's Lord. He's owner master. He's ruler. That brings us to Psalm 23. The one we're going to look at this morning. What's Psalm 23 present our Lord at? It presents Him in His proper character as the great shepherd. What does a great shepherd do? He cares for and He leads His sheep. In other words, the text we're looking at today sets Christ forth in His proper character. How does He lead and guide His sheep? As a prophet. He'll teach us all things. How does He teach us? By His Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit teach us? He takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto who? Unto His sheep. So in this trilogy, what do you have? You have the threefold person of the Lord Jesus Christ presented in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. What do we see? We see Christ as prophet, as priest, and what? As king. So all three of these, what do they do? Remember what we read a couple weeks ago? He read to them and He said that He spoke to them all things written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning who? Me. Concerning Him. Now look here at verse 1. What stands out so much in this psalm, starting here in verse 1, is the confidence. And I can't get beyond it. The confidence that David has, as well as all God's children should have, in the great shepherd of the sheep. Listen to how he said it. The Lord, and circle that next word. The Lord is. He's not wanting to be. He's not trying to be. He's not asking you to let Him be. What is the Lord is my personal. He's my shepherd. And since He's my shepherd, what? I shall not want. But His confidence doesn't stop here in verse 1. Look at what He says here. He says, He maketh me. You know what? He maketh me to lie down. He doesn't say, would you please lie down? He maketh me lie down. Where? In green pastures. He leadeth me. He doesn't say, He leads. He restores. He doesn't try to restore. He doesn't make restoration possible. He restores. He, verse 5, you prepare. He prepares. Thou preparest a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. I tell you what. We don't honor God by doubt and unbelief, do we? I know we're filled with it. And I know there's some people take great pride and they make that statement, I'm just a poor, lost, lonely, no good, worthless, dead dog sinner, nothing else. Well, I know what you are in your character and conduct, because I am too. But we're not talking about who and what we are in ourselves. What are you in Christ? See, that's the thing. And see, that being the case, God couldn't have chose a more comforting type to present Himself or to represent Himself to our wayward hearts and minds than that of a shepherd. Write these verses down. We don't have all throughout God's Word. You know what God's pleased to symbolize Himself with? A shepherd. Over and over and over and over again. It's amazing when you think about it. Abraham, what was he? He's a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Joseph was a shepherd. They're all shepherds. Right? Write down Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He calls Christ, this is God, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He calls Him my shepherd. Arise, O sword, against my shepherd. Not against the sheep, but against who? The sword of God's justice, who did it fall on? The shepherd, not the sheep. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, he calls Him this, my shepherd. And he calls Him, yeah, my one shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, 23, he says there'll be one shepherd. In the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he calls Him the chief shepherd. And my altogether favorite, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, he calls Him, here's the one I like, the great shepherd of the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ took to Himself the very title of shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11. And as the shepherd, it's His responsibility. You hear me? It's His responsibility to watch over, to protect, and to safely deliver every one of His sheep into eternal bliss. It's His responsibility, not mine. And so David boldly declares what? The Lord. Who? Jehovah. That's what this word Lord here is. It's actually Jehovah. Jehovah is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And I tell you can rest assured that we as God's children, those chosen in everlasting covenant of grace, redeemed by Christ at Calvary, those regenerated and converted by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, will never lack for any of the necessities that we have in this life. Isn't that what David said? I was young, and now I'm old, and I've not yet seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And we won't lack for anything in the life to come. Look at verse 2 and 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Verse 2 and 3. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And there's another one you need to understand, underline, what? For His name's sake. You see that? These two verses, they ought to be of such comfort to every child of God. This shepherd, which Christ is, folks, He leads us, He feeds us, and He waters us. And He does it continually, and He does it without rest. Think about it right now as we sit here and I stand here in front of you in Grace Baptist Church in Ruston, Louisiana. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He sits right now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What's He doing for us right now? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I always think about that. Have you prayed today? Well, what does it say? Men ought always to pray, not faint. Paul said, pray without ceasing. James said to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what is it? It's sin. So if you hadn't prayed today, and you know you should, yet there's one who pleads and prays on your behalf right now that sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, your representative, your surety and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this symbolism, this shepherd, is so important because here's the thing. We don't have a good concept of that idea of the shepherd over there. They did. They understood the shepherd. That's why our Lord spoke John chapter 10. And back in that Old Testament time, particularly here, the shepherd, they all brought their sheep to what was commonly known as the sheep gate or the sheepfold. And they all put their sheep inside this one big walled-in area at nighttime. Everybody. All the shepherds brought their sheep in. And one of the shepherds would lay down, or would lie down, there across. They didn't have a gate. He would lie down across the door. He was a gatekeeper. And the sheep would stay there. And the next morning, the shepherds would come individually. The gatekeeper would stand up. The shepherd would walk up into the sheepfold. And folks, this is important. He would call out his sheep by name. And his sheep, we think a sheep is dumb. Sheep would hear their shepherd and they would follow him out and he would carry them up onto the mountain because there was nothing to graze on inside that sheepfold. He carried them outside onto the mountain where the grass was green and he would feed and he would be there to protect and watch over and care for those sheep. And see, this act of feeding takes in the account of the whole employment of the shepherd. Think about it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, folks, he has a personal knowledge of every one of his sheep. Do you realize that? He said, I know my sheep and have known of mine. He knows our, think about it like, he knows our needs. He knows our wants. He knows our illnesses. He knows our various situations and circumstances in life. In essence, he knows everything about us. He knows it all. And if you don't get anything else this morning, you get this. Those who have Christ as their shepherd, they must be well taught, well fed, and well taken care of. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 34. We read just one verse out of there, but I want you to see this. Ezekiel 34. God, through his prophet Ezekiel, gives us a very particular account of Christ's duties in this role as our shepherd. Look at verse 11. For behold, saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Oh, I sought the Lord. No, you didn't. Who sought who? As the shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. Who's he, what's he seeking out? It's somebody else's sheep. No, his sheep. And he's not seeking out goats. And will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in a cloudy and dark day. That's where we're at. We're his sheep. That's what we're doing. And we preach the gospel. We're looking for those sheep that are scattered. What Peter was doing, what Paul was doing, that's what we're doing. And I'll bring those sheep, I'll bring them out from among the people and gather them out from their countries. And I'll bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the earth. I will feed them in a good place. Who does it? I'll feed them. Upon the mountains of Israel shall their fold be, there shall they lie in the good fold, and in the fat pasture shall they be. Shall they feed upon the mountain of Israel? I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. The only reason we can eat, the only reason we lie down is why? Who's doing all of this? It's the Lord's will. Now, how does the Lord, turn back over to our text, how does the Lord restore and feed and lead and water His sheep? How does He do that? He feeds them who? Feeds them Himself. He feeds them with a knowledge of His righteousness and His accomplishment. He makes us to drink of the water of life which springs up in His redeemed, He said, as a wellspring of life that never ends. And He makes us to drink of that water. But notice something else. It says in the last part of verse 3, He leads us where? In the paths of righteousness. Who's ours? No. Most people, they read that and see, well, we're going to be righteous people. We are righteous, but where's our righteousness? It's in the Lord. And He leads us in the paths of righteousness, that righteousness that Christ established. And He did it this reason. Why? It's for His name's sake. Look at verse 4 and 5. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. One of the things that you got to keep in mind, primarily, you know who this is talking about? When we think about this, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. Who truly walked the valley of the shadow of death? Who this is talking about. But see, this teaches me that those souls who are resting exclusively in Christ and His accomplished work of redemption as their representative and mediator and surety and substitute, you know, we can look forward to the hour of our death for our old mortal bodies with perfect composure and perfect peacefulness. I like the fact that David refers to it. He refers to death. He calls it the valley of the shadow of death. I never heard anybody put an emphasis on it. A valley is something you pass through. Right? He doesn't say it's the home of death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It's a place that we just physically pass through. The valley. It's appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. Right? And we can't escape the fact that all men, including myself, all of us, all of God's elect folks, we're all going to die. You know, either we're going to, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, everybody that sits here in this building, all of us are going to pass through this valley of the shadow of death. Will we not? And here's the thing. The believer doesn't have to fear death because the Lord Jesus Christ, He took death's sting by bearing His chest and taking the stinger where? In Himself. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's another one everybody reads, verse 54 through verse 58. But David doesn't stop there. He tells us next why a believer doesn't have to fear death. He says, "For thou art with me." Who's with us? Christ is with us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know who I thought about here when it said, "Thou art with me"? Remember those three men? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember those three dudes? And they carried them up. Nebuchadnezzar tried his best to get them to bow down to that old brazen image. They wouldn't do it. Demanded their death, and they heeded. If I gave them a chance to repent, and they wouldn't. And I like it. One of them stood there and said, "Whether we go in that fire or not, we're going to be delivered from your presence." And they were. If they had been burned alive and burned up and burned into ashes, they were delivered from His presence that day, was it not? They'd be delivered from their enemy. And He then raised that old king. He heated the fire 7 times hotter than they'd ever been. So much so that when they carried them boys, I don't know how they got them up there. When they carried them up there to throw them in, it killed the ones that brought them up. And old Nebuchadnezzar, he run up there and was peeking in the window. I don't know why it didn't burn him up. But he's peeking inside, and he says, "Didn't we put 3 men in the fire?" And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, why is it I see a fourth that's likened to the Son of Man?" And they bring them out, and folks, they didn't even have soot on their clothes. Didn't even have a smell of smoke. Kind of like Noah in that ark. No water. Why? "Thou art with me." Death is the dark thing to go through, is it not? But we don't have to fear it. No, we don't. But he says this, "Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff." What do? They comfort me. Moses had a staff, didn't he? Aaron had a staff. He had a rod that budded, did he not? There's all kind of references to staves and rods all through the Old Testament. See, here's the thing. Our comfort is not in ourselves. It's not in our strength. And it's not in even our previous victories. Our comfort, folks, is in everything concerning the shepherd and His work as our Redeemer and as our Mediator. David carries it further. Look at verse 5. He says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." The church has a lot of enemies. They're vast and they're great in number. But folk, they can't destroy the banquet of comfort the Lord set before His beloved. I wrote down 2 passages of Scripture. One was in Acts chapter 7. I just can't read all. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he was about to be stoned, he beheld, as it was, glory itself. And he saw sitting at the right hand, who did he see? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he fell asleep in the Lord. That's how it's recorded. He fell asleep. Let me read you this one in Acts 16. I don't want to read this one because I can't remember exactly. I wrote down so much stuff. In Acts 16, verse 25, they had thrown Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. And it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, those men had been commanded, you tighten their stocks up and make them tight, put them in pain. And yet, in the midst of that great pain, what are they doing? They're singing and praising their God. But think about this last phrase in this fifth verse. My cup runneth out. I like it. It's my cup. What cup are we talking about? We're talking about the cup of faith. It is my cup. Where'd I get the cup from? He gave me the cup. But it's my cup. But notice this. Not only is it my cup, but he says that's my cup. He maketh it to overrun. It's mine. But I tell you what, it's the Lord who fills it to the point that it overruns. Overruns to the point that the believer cries out, what? That's all I can take. It can't get any better than this. Yet nevertheless, what does he keep doing? He keeps pouring, doesn't he? I tell you what, we think we have such difficulties in life. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think, be all praise, glory, and honor forever and ever, world without end. Look at verse 6 and we'll quit. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's no uncertainty here. What a blessed conclusion to such a blessed state of mind. When the soul of the child of God has for its foundation, now think about it, when the child of God has for its foundation the covenant righteousness of Christ their Savior, for the first time, they can graciously look up to Him who sits on a throne in glory and call Him my Father. My Father which art in heaven. Why is He my Father? My elder brother purchased me. He purchased my redemption. They can graciously look up to God as their Father. They can graciously look up to Christ as their never-failing Savior. And the Holy Spirit is their only comforter. And for the first time, they can say this of a truth. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. How long? All the days of my life. Answer this question to yourself this morning. Can you confidently and with holy boldness make that claim today? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. One old author I read this week on this verse, he said this of this particular passage. Jesus and His Holy Spirit have gone before, like the pillar of the cloud and fire, have surrounded, followed, and compassed us about as a shield. And therefore, in the experiences that we have had of all that is past, the believer finds confidence for all that is to come. He had never forsaken me in the past. Why would He forsake me for whatever's coming my way? But here's the conclusion. He says, I will dwell. Not might, not hope to, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I tell you, isn't that the desire of your heart this morning as a justified sinner? To dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Whose house we are. What house? Not this building. Where do we dwell? We dwell in His church. And folks, we dwell there forever. Don't we cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." That's not a maybe hope so thing. Paul's stating confidently that if I'm in Christ, you know what? All these things are confidently mine. Don't get me wrong. I love my wife. I love my life. I love my children. And I'm not looking forward to dying. To my flesh, it's a frightening thing. You ever have dreams about your death? We all do. You know, it's scary. I woke up several times. Pam caught me swinging in the air. Some booger bear after me in my sleep. It's a frightening thing. I can't stand up here and tell you, well, when the Lord takes me, I'll go just in great peace. I'll probably go out of here kicking and screaming. I love it here. I do. But I tell you what, in spite of all that I have in this life, it draws so strongly on my heart, and they do. My one sincere desire is to walk in His way of life and dwell with my blessed Lord forever. And that's your desire? Let me close with this. John wrote it this way: "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, because we are called the sons of God, the world knoweth us not." In other words, the world doesn't love us because it didn't know Him. It didn't love Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear. I can't tell you what my new body's going to be like. Doth not yet appear what I'll be. But we know that when He shall appear, when my Lord comes back, what you going to be? I'll be like Him. For the first time, I'll see Him as He is. And every man that has that hope that I'll be like Christ, what do? They purify themselves even as He's pure. We seek to glorify, honor our God with our lives as we live here in this present evil world. I pray the Lord will bless that to your heart and mind. So let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Bart, would you lead us in a closing prayer, please?